So, opening thoughts, brother. I spent some time in Isaiah 53 this morning too, because I wanted to use some of it in my teaching, some of the wording that is there. And somewhere, I do a lot of marking in my Bible because it helps me, and others do not mark in their Bibles because they believe it desecrates the Word of God, and I can understand that concept, but I take the position to write in my Bible. And I appreciated the emphasis on taking out the we and putting. And I have in verse 3 and 4 and 6 somewhere, I wrote my name in there, just like Brother Mike did this morning, but I didn't have it marked down in verse 11, where he shall bear my iniquity and made intercession for me. So I did that this morning. I went ahead and added that in there. That's a thought. It's easy to think about the story as long as it doesn't include me, but it included me. And I remember a debate one time I had with a gentleman about who it was that killed Jesus. Was it the Romans or was it the Jews? And I think the answer is, I killed him. I think that's the answer. So that was a wonderful opening to the title of my message this morning, is Christ, our provided sacrifice, or one. The sacrifice that was provided for me. And you could put that on the title if you want to, because the service this morning means nothing if it was for Curtis. I mean, I guess it does, but that wouldn't include me. So it's for all of us. And Jesus, who is Messiah, and the Christ, I like to say, because it carries more meaning that way, meaning the anointed one. And I'm saying all that because of the text that I'm going to give you in a minute here. Jesus the Christ. Jesus means the one who will save his people from their sins. That's what he was named when he was born. Mary wanted to know what to name him, and God said, name him Jesus, because he's going to save people from their sins. But then the Bible is very clear that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and he's going to save us, Brother Mike, I noticed in your reading, from wrath, but he hasn't brought wrath yet. That's coming up yet for any who are not redeemed, and those who have not received him. That wrath is yet to come upon them. So I think my message is going to be short this morning. Now, one of my friends told me this week, and he thought it was funny, and I thought about it a lot. He said, we were talking about some other things, which wouldn't mean anything to you necessarily. But then I just said, well, I've been preaching for a long time. He said, yeah, sort of dry. Like he said, they say, the longer you preach, the longer you preach. So I think there's a place to preach long, depending on what's going on. But I do have some thoughts, and I am fearful because my wife tells me that the less notes I have, the longer I preach. And I have only a few pages of notes. But the Bible is so full, and what I want to try to do this morning is take a number of scriptures and put them together, because that makes a lot of sense in my mind. Because the Bible is a complete story about redemption. That's what the Bible is. That's what the Bible is. It tells why we need redemption and how it's going to happen. And the whole story from the first pages to the last, and there's a lot we don't know about God, and there's a lot we're going to find out if we are saved from wrath and redeemed, because the Bible says that in the ages to come, He will show us. So I must come to the conclusion that those who are redeemed and those who are saved, I remember Aaron used to say that after a million years, he'd roll back the curtain and say, take a look at this yet, see? So there's a lot that God's going to show us yet, but what we know right now, we have right here between this cover and this cover, and it's about redemption, and it's about salvation, and every part of it. And so I have a couple of scriptures here. I'm not sure which one to go to first, but the one that caught my attention and began me on this a sermon that I want to preach comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, and I guess we'll just go there maybe first, and then I want to go to some other accounts, and I want to somehow see if we can put these all together and somehow receive some benefit. And Peter, of course, we know is an interesting man who his heart was changed from a stubborn fisherman to one who history tells us that every time that he would hear a rooster crow, he would cry because of what he had done. And here in 1 Peter, he speaks, and we're not going to open this book very much because he treats so many different subjects. He starts out talking about the hope of the future, and he talks about the prophets who received instruction and wrote the scripture, Holy Scriptures, and he talks about in chapter 2 about, and he talks about holiness there in the first chapter, about being holy, and then he talks about people who are born again and saved and redeemed and how they are anxious to receive the Word of God and to be familiar with it, and it causes them to stay away from fleshly lusts. And then he begins talking about stuff that we do every day. He talks about business life, and he talks about social life, and he talks about marriage. And he goes on in chapter 3, and these weren't broken in chapters when he wrote it. It was a letter to the churches. And then he talks about submission in life in chapter 3, and then he comes to verse 13, and this is not my text verse, but he just says, and who is going to harm you if you are followers of that which is good, of the things that he talked about? He says, there's a safety and a protection you're going to have in all of these parts of life if you do this. And he talks about being ready to answer in verse 15 of chapter 3 and be able to speak. And he talks about having a good conscience. And he talks about baptism a little bit later on. But in verse 18, I'm just taking this verse and just taking it right out. Verse 18 and verse 4, and he talks about Jesus Christ suffering, which we are remembering this morning. So there are many things that we could take from 1 Peter, and I am specifically staying away from verse 20 because I'm not sure yet that I understand all of verse 20 and what all that might mean. But I am looking at verse 18 here this morning. We want to look at verse 18 and verse 1 before we go further. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And Cheryl mentioned that just a little bit, and Mike mentioned it, and our songs mentioned it. The just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. Christ suffered once, not many times, but once. The just for the unjust. Why? It says that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And there we could say is the whole gospel story right there. Right there we could just say that's the gospel. And of course, whoever wrote Hebrews, probably Paul, but might disagree with me on that, argues that in what, 12 or 13 chapters there, he argues how that Jesus Christ suffered and on we have. And then he says, For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves the same way, with the same mind. And I want to go on here just now and from here and talk a little bit about some of the things that were part of the provision for sacrifice. Likewise, with the same mind, for he has suffered in the flesh, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So if we will arm our flesh and be obedient and submissive to the will of God, then God will give us the power that we need to live free from sin. And so I want to lay that down. That's one piece I want to look at. But then I want to go to Genesis chapter 22. And you can keep your finger in your Bible there, or your marker or whatever. And I want to look at chapter 22 of Genesis. And we know this story. It is one of the most heart-wrenching scenes in all of Scripture, I think. It must be. There are many dynamic scriptures, but this one is the story of a father and a son. A father and a son. And I did read some in John chapter 19, I believe. And there we have a story of a father and son. And the one was carrying the wood. But here in this story, we have a father and a son walking up a mountain. And the son says to the father, "Where is the sacrifice?" Now, if you have one son or any sons, can you imagine the old man's voice? Must have been about 100 years old. He'd gone through many, many difficult things in life, always banking on the promise. And the promise always was, you're going to have a son. But now, 12 years later, here this old man goes walking up the mountain. Why did he go walking up the mountain? Why did he take his son, and why did he take wood? And in the son's mind, no sacrifice. Can you imagine the trembling voice of Abraham when he says, God will do it. God will provide a sacrifice. Can you imagine the emotion and the tensions as the old man went? The Bible says somewhere that he didn't stagger at the promise of God. And I've heard discussions about this, because we know that one time he did stagger and he had Ishmael. It seems to me that when Paul writes that he staggered not at the promises of God, he must have been pointing maybe specifically to this situation. Maybe he was just saying this situation, because we have no indication that he staggered. But being a man, I think his voice must have trembled when he goes walking up this mountain with this promised son, and the son says, "Where is the sacrifice?" And the old man says, "God will provide himself a lamb." See, there are two things that Abraham went with. It's the same two things that each Christian in this congregation will always walk in victory. There's two things that were happening here that will give Abraham victory and will always give a Christian today victory. Truth and faith. The truth was God had promised, and faith was that he believed it. See, truth and faith. I don't know if we should read this or not. But this is such a familiar account. We know this account. And it must certainly have been a cloudy day. It must certainly have been a very, very emotional day. It must certainly have been a very testing day. As they walked up this mountain, and the son says, "Where is the sacrifice?" And God, and Abraham says, "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went of them both together, the Bible says. They must certainly have been going on these two things, truth and faith. The truth was he had the promise, and the faith was he believed it. And any person who will live on using truth and faith in any kind of a difficult life situation will always come through with increased knowledge and understanding and receive the promise. See? It will always be that way. So as he goes, he must certainly have not known so much. He just had truth and faith, and he believed it. And then he got knowledge, because then we know the story. As his hand was raised and as he was about to slay his only begotten son, God stepped in and provided the sacrifice. And so we have this mountain filled with emotional tension, we know what this is, and human sorrow, and personal spiritual faith. Sometimes we say we're glad we live in the new covenant. I'm glad to live in a new covenant too, but I'm not willing to say that the old man didn't have the same as we have. He had all that God needed. All that he needed and what God would have provided, he had truth and faith. And he's known all throughout the scriptures as the father of it. In fact, he says that any Gentile that will believe that is also of the same family. And so I'm a Jew this morning. Are you a Jew? See? So when you think about all of the emotional torture, the human sorrow, and the personal spiritual faith that Father Abraham had. And then we know the story. God intervened and provided a ram in Isaac's place. What a beautiful story. And then it says in verse, if you're there, it says that Abraham named it. He gave it a name. Now, I've had some tough spiritual times in my life, but I don't think I ever named it. Maybe we should. Maybe that would give us some personal endurance. And it says here that because of all of this, And that God intervened and gave a substitute and a ram for the sacrifice, Abraham calls it, "The Lord will provide." See, truth and faith, God will always provide for truth and faith. And I was inspired by that. And so this is just kind of a personal little loop here, bunny trail, we call them sometimes. Have you and I, and should you and I, maybe think about this, the places of spiritual testing that we face, and give it such a wonderful name. The Lord will provide, he told the young man. And through that, Abraham's great faith was championed by God forever. And a prophecy for today was projected. See, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What does that mean? It means that sometime the same thing was going to happen And century later, lo and behold, another hill and another mountain, and now we're in the gospel accounts. See? Mount Calvary. Now, Bible scholars think this was the same place or near the same place. I don't know the answer to that, but what we do know is that he says, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said in this day, in the mount of the Lord. In other words, Abraham, faithful man that he was, named this place, and he said, sometime later, you're going to see the same thing happen. And so centuries later, some 4,000 years, or whatever it was, we have Mount Calvary. And Mount Calvary was also full of tension. And not just human tension, heaven and earth tension, because the whole eternal plan of salvation, all this tension was going on. And it pressed down upon another man. His name was Jesus. His name was Jesus. But this time, no ram appeared. Instead, he was the ram. He was the sacrifice. God gave his only son, and he was the sacrifice. See? And more than that, the Bible tells us that the son did it in obedience. He accepted it. He said, I'll do it. See, before they got there, here he was crying and praying in the wilderness. There of the wilderness of Gethsemane, we call it. It wasn't a wilderness, a garden. And the son accepted it. There's a little bit of interesting doctrine there, and I won't go into it, but I'll just give it to you for, you can talk about it when you're eating your sandwiches. It seems to me like when he fought that battle and said, Father, I'll do it. It seems like he didn't struggle anymore. It seems like right there he gained full, see, right there. So, and yet we know he went up the mountain. And then Peter writes, Christ has accepted or once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he could bring us to God. And here we are this morning in a remembrance session, in a remembrance service. We don't believe that some hand changes this bread to the body of Christ or the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't believe that. We believe that it is a remembrance of it. Just like you would have, well, I guess birthday parties are remembrance, and wedding anniversaries, and funeral gravestones, and whatever. And that's what we believe. So that he could bring us to God. But here we have, centuries later, and I find it interesting that John is the only one thinking about just the parallels of Isaac carrying the wood. And I don't know how this really fits, but it'd be interesting to discuss it with you, brothers. And Jesus did carry the cross, or it seems like he carried it part way, at least, according to John. I think John is the only gospel writer who says so, but it seems like he at least carried the cross until he couldn't anymore. 33-year-old strong man, so beaten up and so crushed and so put down physically that he couldn't carry it, but he did carry it at least part way. it seems that's what the tenor of the scripture is. And so I have 4 points here, as it has to do, and Peter says that Christ suffered once, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And that's a beautiful summary. And my mind just went back here, because Abraham said, I'm going to call this place of spiritual test, I'm going to call it Jehovah Jireh. And in the mount of the Lord, you're going to see the real thing happen. You're going to see the crucifixion. Talk about prophetic word of God. Now, I don't know if Abraham knew everything about what he was prophesying or what he was saying, but what he did have was truth and faith, and so therefore, it would come, right? It'd be about. And so I have 4 points here for us to put our thoughts around. And this kind of comes out of the Genesis account. My first point is that God's provision, or the provision for sacrifice, is rooted in his promise. See, he even had the promise way back in Genesis, and sort of clouded and uncertain what all it meant. But the provision for the sacrifice of which we are remembering this morning is all rooted in the promise of God, and I think as the Hebrew writer says, that he cannot lie. And that's at least part of the reason, or maybe the whole reason, why we can live in life on truth and faith. So God's provision for what we are commemorating or doing this morning is rooted in his promise. Rooted right there in his promise. It sprung up out of his promise that he would provide. See, imagine Abraham's heart. Every step that he made up that hill, mountain, whatever it was, every step that he made must have felt like a knife in his own soul. It just must have felt that way. And imagine Isaac, strong enough to carry the wood, yet trusting enough to let himself be even bound there on the hill. And both father and son walking under the heavy cloud of tension, yet they trusted God's promise, even when as yet they still could not see the outcome. And then just like that, God provided a substitute, a ram caught in the thickets with these horns. And so, you know, when we think about what God has done for us in redemption, one of the things that we can know is that God's promises will never fail. Though they might stretch our faith to its breaking point, and the provision that God has for those who believe and trust in him is always rooted in his promise. And his promice was that there would be one, from Genesis chapter 15 all the way on, that there would be one who would do it. One that would take the place of. And so you can think about that. God's promises will never fail because his provision, the things that he has done in redemption, are rooted and grow right out of who he is and his sovereignty and his ability, which we cannot understand, to promise and to act upon his promises. So when Peter, let's go back here to Peter now in our mind, when Peter inserts these words right in there about holiness and marriage and business life and wherever else he talks about there in social life, when he inserts these words in there, he's referring the word that we use in our culture because of technology, we say real time or real life. And Peter inserts it right in there and says, brothers and sisters, here is the truth that Jesus Christ suffered, the just for the unjust, so that he could bring you to God. And then he says later on there in verse 1 of chapter 4, seeing that you know that, arm yourself with the same mind. Be like Jesus. Because his provision And especially for our redemption, will always and is always rooted in his promise. Number two this morning, God's provision is fulfilled in Christ's obedience. I don't understand how that Son, who is God, three in one, I don't understand how this all is, but the scriptures are clear that Jesus chose and decided and became obedient to the death of the cross. They didn't force him. They didn't catch him. He agreed to it. He was obedient to it. See, I think I've talked about this before. I know we have. But that cross experience there, and when you read it there in the Gospels, was not only physical torture, it was also emotional and spiritual agony. And Brother Mike read about that in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied how this would be physical, emotional, and spiritual agony. And he says, starts out, he says, who believes such a thing? What's the answer to that question? Who hath believed such a report? What is the answer to that question? Someone tell me. Lyndon, you look like her. Those who believe it, and those who has believed it, those who do, right? And then there's those who don't. But the answer to the question is who hath believed this report is he who does. And we have Gethsemane, and Jesus' soul was exceedingly sorrow, even unto death, and we have this bleeding sweat in the coming of the angels, and we have that tremendous agony there, and he prays there, not my will but thine be done. And then we have on the cross his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the weight of God laying upon him the iniquity of us all. Now I know we're getting into some subjects here, but that's what the Bible says. It just says it there in Isaiah 53. He laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And he says the wounding and the bruising was for our transgression. And the Bible says it pleased the Lord to smite him. Now there's a lot of doctrine there. There's a lot of arguments there. But the Bible just says it pleased the Lord to smite him. And he didn't do it because Jesus deserved it. He did it that we would have redemption. So I just really, the reading from Isaiah 53 just fits right in here. The smiting and the affliction which God was pleased to look on of his only begotten Son was so that, Peter writes, so that redemption could be purchased for any who would believe and obey him. And Peter also writes that though he was beaten and crushed, he didn't revile again. Now, that's kind of a test for me. I mean, if Brother Victor accuses me of something that I didn't do, it's just really difficult for me to accept that, you know? Or if, whatever, put it in there. It's just really difficult for a stony heart to accept unjust criticism. It might be the biggest test we have, you know? But Peter says that while he was crushed, and he opened not his mouth. And Isaiah says it too. He did not retaliate. That's a really strong test for me. I mean, even if I see Sherwin being accused wrongly, being my brother, or something wants me to take up for it, it's just a really heavy test. for any human being. And yet the Bible says that he opened not his mouth, he did not retaliate, and there by his obedience he became the sacrifice for sin and sinners. See, is it in 2 John, I don't know which verse it is, it's not my notes. He says, for sin is the transgression of the law, and I think in the Strong's, I think it's only one word there. The word is sin is anomia. And long before Brooklyn realized that she needed Jesus Christ, she stole some candy and she told some fibs and she did some things that she needs spanking for. So long before she even knew that she was a sinner, she already was. See? Sin, that's what sin is. Anomia, it's both the action and who we are. Sin is anomia. And so through his not retaliating and through he not opening his mouth and the just for the unjust, and by his deciding to be obedient, he became the sacrifice for sin and sinners. And Brother Mike already said this morning, rightly, that the only way that we will get anything out of this service is to believe that and understand that somehow or another. And the prophet says, because of that, the Lord's pleasure was upon his son, and it shall prosper in his hand, the just for the unjust. See, unlike Isaac, there was no last-minute substitute for Jesus. There was no... He was. There was no last-minute change. He was, by himself and by obedience and by his decision to accept it, he was the sacrifice. In 1886 in Chicago, a group of men were arrested and tried for bombing at the Haymarket Square. Among those who were arrested, one man was arrested unjustly, and he was a Christian named Louis Ling. And he was accused along with all of the others. Finally, later, evidence showed that he was not directly guilty of the crime for which he was condemned. Yet he was executed with all of them. Now think about that. To die for something that you do not do would be one of the deepest injustices a human could face. And we recoil at that thought. See, even as I mentioned, when someone accuses us falsely of something small, we rise up to defend ourselves. That's not fair. I didn't do it. And the tension that we have in that. But consider Jesus. He was not only falsely accused, he was perfectly innocent. So there might be some situations where you or I are accused unjustly for that particular thing. But overall, anomia, sin and sinners, see? Rightly judged unjust. But Jesus, Peter writes, the just for the unjust. That's me. So not only was Jesus falsely accused, he was perfectly innocent. None of us can say that. He was the just one. He was the sinless one. He was the holy one. He was the pure one. He was the Son of God. He was God. He was God in the flesh. I cannot understand that. Yet he remained silent before Pilate and before the high priest and before all the mockers on the cross. He didn't just bear one false charge, but the weight of us all. The weight of us all. Why? Peter says, because the just suffered for the unjust. Why? So that we could get to God. So that we could get to God. Now, let's just spin off here just a little bit further. I noticed that Peter says, Christ once suffered. Think about contrasting that with Satan. Did Satan ever suffer yet? Not yet. Not yet. Did he obey yet? Not yet. He will, but not yet. Pride is what drove him to rebellion. See, I'm contrasting here. Jesus chose obedience. Satan refused obedience. Jesus chose submission. Satan chose pride. Humility drove Jesus to submission, even to the cross and even to the death of the cross. The Bible says the cursed cross. But the devil and his people and his attitude and his who he is are in direct controversy to that. And he has not suffered for it yet. But there's one thing that you can believe by truth and faith, he will suffer for it. And all those who love him and act like him and choose him and lean over towards him and get involved with him and are influenced by him. He's still running free and laughing at all those who are yet in his clutches. He's still doing that. But one day soon, the wrath of God will fall upon him. As we have these beautiful pieces, Isaac was spared by God's provision. Jesus was slain as God's provision. And the tensions and the surrounding context that Abraham must have felt on Mount Moriah foreshadowed or was a picture of the greater sorrow of the Father at Calvary, who did not hold back his son from being crucified so that we could come to God. Number three, God's provision opens up the way to God. That's what, we just move right into that point. That's in 1 Peter chapter 3 here. That God's provision always opens the way to God, that he might bring us to God. Sin separates. It pulls us away from fellowship with God. And Satan's rebellion only widens that gap. But Christ's obedience makes the way to God. And that's why the veil, I think, was torn. Because now the way to God was back open. You could get there. And so just thinking about these things, about how the God's provision and his way, his provision for us opens up the way to God. It's always that way. If we choose to obey and surrender, the same as Jesus did. Now, Isaac came down off that mountain alive, restored to his father. So believers come alive in fellowship with the Father through the sacrifice. But only one way. Remember that Christian Aid sign? It's a popular one. There's only one way to God. And that's a powerful one, but I don't know if we get a hold of it, because we have been taught and we believe that there is only one way to God. But we live in a world that Satan has deceived, and they believe there are many ways. There's only one way to God, and that's through the provision. Only one way. Through submission, just like Jesus, and obedience, as did the Son. And that's the beauty of the church, because the church represents, yes, salvation is very, very personal. But unless you and I are crushed and molded and shaped into the body, into a local body, where we find, where we become nothing, just like Jesus did, and become one with the Father, because God's provision opens up that way to God. And that's just a little nutshell about the body of Christ and the believers of Jesus. We do believe, and the Bible is clear, that no one can be saved outside of personal salvation. But we believe that that includes also being part of a local body who is doing that together. Number four, God's provision calls for our response. Yes, calls for a response. And to do nothing is a response, right? To do nothing is a response. And we don't always think about it, but to do nothing is also a response. And God's provision, and what we're about to do this morning, is a response. Abraham, in our story, responded with faith and obedience and truth and a promise. Jesus, in our story, which we've been referring to all morning, responded with obedience and submission, and the prophet wrote about this. Now the question is, will we live in rebellion like Satan, or will we live in obedience like Christ? See, that's the response. And the cross, we like to talk about it. We put it on the front of, well, this one doesn't have anyone. Thank the Lord. And the cross is a very wonderful thing. But the question is, the cross is something to admire, or is it something that calls us to what Jesus bore? I think the latter. See? It would be okay to have a cross here. I think it would be okay if it wasn't just an admiration piece. See? If it means submission and obedience, because that's the only way. And I like to sing Old Rugged Cross. But there is a tendency in humans to admire the cross, but to reject it. The cross is not something just to admire. It is something that calls us to surrender. And so here we are this morning, and Paul says, when he writes to the Corinthians, that every time that you take part in the communion of the believers, you are showing that you want to submit and obey the cross. That's what he said. Every time you do that, that's what this is for. It's not just to get some mark on a church calendar that you participated in communion. It is the truth that you and I have the mind of Jesus. And so, in the conclusion, on Mount Moriah, Abraham felt the tearing tension of laying down his son and Isaac, and the fear of Isaac being laid on the altar, but God provides a sacrifice, our substitute. And on Mount Calvary, we had the Father in heaven laying his own son on the altar of the cross. And there was no substitute. He was the substitute. And yet out of that tension and agony on Mount Calvary came the greatest gift: forgiveness, reconciliation, and life. And Peter sums it all up. Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So the only question that is left, God has provided, God has made the way. The only question is left, will I receive the provision for which he has died? We struggle with being wrongly accused, but Jesus bore it willingly. We cry out when we're treated unfairly, but Jesus submitted silently. We fight for our rights, but Jesus laid it down. On Mount Moriah, Abraham said, "The Lord will provide." On Mount Calvary, God did provide his son, the just for the unjust. And the cross today, and what we are about to do, demands an answer, not just for today, but for real-time life. Will we cling to our pride and all that besets us? Or will we again receive the heart of flesh that comes through the provision of the Lamb? And the communion, Paul said, is testimony that the answer is yes. May God bless you. We'll move into the communion. I do want to read 1